Well, as we continue with some highlights from David, let's go this time back into 1 Samuel, but chapter 27, please. 1 Samuel, chapter 27. And before we say more, reading from the Word of God as you get there in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. It's 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should escape speedily or speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in a royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a year, a full year, and 4 months. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. We come across a section tonight. David is still not in power. He's still not on the throne, though he's anointed to be king. We're going to see his rejection by his authority, the establishment over him. And what we're studying in some of the highlights from chapters 27 to 30 is David's departure to the enemy, to the Philistines, leaving Israel, who he was to be the shepherd over someday, leaving the people of God, and departing to the very enemy, where Goliath came from, and finding refuge, protection, and provision in the land of the enemy for a year and 4 months, that is 16 months. Now, as we study this a little bit, we want to remind ourselves what we learned this morning in Acts 13:22, where God says, I have found me David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. A man after God's own heart. A man who did God's will. Yet can good men have lapses? Can good men make mistakes? Or are they foolproof somehow, that they never make a mistake? Well, we're going to read about a mistake that David made, a mistake he made in his departure to the Philistines, to enemy territory. You look here at verse 1 again of chapter 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. As we study his departure to the Philistines tonight, we're going to see he's not defecting to the Philistines. He's not apostatizing. It is not that David is tired of his God. God has taken so much time. He's never come to the throne yet. And David said, all those promises he made me, he's been a false God. I'm going to go worship Dagon. He's not defecting. He's not switching gods. He's not an apostate. David is a faithful man when he's doing this. So tonight it will be good to understand the impact of the story, to see that he will not be a faithless man in that sense. He will not be apostatizing, but he is escaping, not defecting, but departing to the land of the Philistines. Now, the reason he is, you know, King Saul rejected him. And in the chapters we haven't read, there are 13 plots, 13, the number of rebellion in Scripture, you know. That's why there's no 13th floor in this hotel. You know, if you know what I'm saying. They think it's superstitious and things like that. But in the Scriptures, it's a number of rebellion. And this is the 13th attempt. There's been 13 attempts by Saul to kill David. And through a variety of circumstances, with the providence and the promise of God behind him to be the king of Israel, he's escaped all 13 times. But he gets to a point, he wonders how long he can keep escaping. And we're going to see he's in this place where he finds it necessary in his own reasoning to depart for safety, for protection, and provision into that land of the enemy where Goliath came from, under Achish, the king now, the king of the Philistines. Now, the reason he's in this position is not because he was away from God in the beginning. It's not because, as we said, he's apostatized. It is because he did what was right. David finds himself in this difficult position. He's not on the throne yet. Saul is still against him. But the reason he's in this position is by doing what is right. And so is it possible to have problems because you do what is right? We talk sometimes about the consequences of sin, don't we? We're going to talk about those tonight a bit. But there's also the consequences of righteousness. The consequence of doing what is right. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 makes this promise. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so sometimes the consequences come because of sin, but sometimes there's consequences because of doing what is right. And David is in this position where he has to run here simply because he did what was right. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, we'll go back to chapter 26 for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Make it 28. There's similar stories here. No, 26 will do. Okay. Chapter 26. Warren was saying you always have that fear that the people are going to get to the scripture before you do. That happens all the time to me. But I just ad lib while it's happening. And you never know it's happening. Okay. But when I did something like that, there's no way to ad lib it. Anyway, 1 Samuel chapter 26, if you will, and go down to verse 5. Verse 5, it says, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of the host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Now, this was the 13th attempt by Saul to destroy David. And he finds him asleep. David finds him asleep with his guard. Verse 6. Then answered David and said unto Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zariah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. And so there's Saul, his enemy, he's asleep, his spear sticking in the ground. There's the guard around him and asleep also. And suddenly the Abishai says to David in verse 8, then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him a second time. I can solve your problems right now. Give me permission to pick up that spear. I know how to smite, and I'll smite him to the ground. And so he even gave God the credit. God has delivered thine enemy into thine hand. There are those that mean well, that you'll have a circumstance in life, and they'll give God the credit for it. But is he really behind it all the time? Well, he could have escaped that night. He could have escaped the wilderness and running from Saul and been in the palace, perhaps the next day, the next week, the next month. His problems could have been solved with a stroke of the spear. But look what he says here in verse 9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? God put him in power. Maybe Saul's doing things wrong. But if God put him in as the implication, God will have to take him out. And so David is willing to suffer further, doing what is right, that if God anointed Saul, David will not play God and throw the man out or get rid of him. And so David, who could have had him put to death instantly, he could have had a shortcut to the throne, to the crown, rejected it because he will not touch God's anointed. You know, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, had something similar, didn't he? Satan took him into the wilderness and offered him a shortcut to the kingdoms, to the crown, without the cross. He said, all this glory and power will I give thee. If thou shalt therefore worship me, all shall be thine, you know, in Luke 4. And the Lord Jesus could have had the throne, the crown, but without the redemption of sin and doing the Father's will. You know what he said to Satan? Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And so he too was offered a shortcut, just like David was. And David refused that. And so David's in the predicament he's in, not because he did some great sin, because he did what was right. Furthermore, David goes on to say here in verse 10 of chapter 26, verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. One of three things will happen, he says. The Lord will smite Saul. The Lord will directly remove that man, or he'll just die a natural death. His day will come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. It ended up to be option number three. Saul would descend into battle one day and be killed in battle. But David didn't know which one. But he goes on to say in verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take now the spear that is at thy bolster and a cruse of water and let us go. There are times you might feel those in quote leadership are being unfaithful. Will you try to overthrow them? Or you let God take care of it. Not that you can't appeal to things that are being done wrong. But will you take a shortcut to get things done? Rebuke an elder and so on. And so he would not take a shortcut here. He said, God will take care of it. And so he says, just take the cruse of water and so on. And then from a distance, David went over and he cried unto Saul and he showed him what he could have done here. And you look here at verse 14, chapter 26. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered him and said, who art thou that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, art thou a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord the king? For there came one of thy people to destroy the king thy Lord. What kind of a general bodyguard are you? You were sleeping, and I have the evidence of it. It went on here in verse 16, this thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now we see, the king's spear and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my Lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred up thee against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. The temptation was there. David, this is the way you get treated. This is the way God treats you. There's more loyal gods out there. Go serve other gods. And David wouldn't do that. And he's appealing to Saul here. Verse 20. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. And so Saul is touched by David's meekness and his graciousness and his truth. The hardened king is touched by love here. And so Saul goes on to say in verse 21, then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And Saul, though David did not know it, there was never number 14. He never pursued him again. But he had broken his word before, so David had every right to expect he would. Saul confesses his foolishness under the graciousness and kindness and love of David in respecting God's anointed. Well, look how the chapter ends after Saul says that. Look at verse 25 of chapter 26. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and shall still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. Saul went back to Gibeah. Saul was in the palace that night. You know where David was? The Judean wilderness. He'd be in caves as an animal, fleeing with his 600 men. David would not be in the palace that night. David still fleeing from Saul. Saul back to the royal palace. David out in the caves of the wilderness. He wouldn't take it. He wouldn't touch God's anointed. So I said that to say this. We now reach chapter 27 again. And when we do, the reason David is in this predicament is because he did what was right. He did, and he's feeling the consequences of righteousness. I wonder how long that will take. He'll change his mind again. I think there's nothing better for me than to get to the hand of the land of the Philistines. He'll never go there, you see. And so I'll be safe until things happen. It wasn't that he didn't think he'd be king. He thought he had to help God out. And so we see David's departure to the Philistines here. Not because he did what was wrong, because he did what was right. Now there's times we do what was right. And we might be faithful at work and faithful to the assembly and faithful to our families and therefore not have a big job or not have extra jobs and find ourselves kind of poor. And there might be consequences that we can't keep up with the Joneses. I don't mean to, this brother and sister here named Jones is here tonight. Just an illustration, okay? And suddenly we start to feel the consequences of doing what is right. Sometimes that pressure can be great. Sometimes there's people and they say, I'm going to stay pure until God brings me the right mate. I'm going to stay pure. Year after year goes, it doesn't happen. They start to feel lonely. The consequences of doing what is righteous. There's assemblies of God and they're faithful to the truth. It doesn't mean you'll always be small, but sometimes you will be small in this day and age. And year after year, they don't see a lot of external growth, but they try to stay faithful, and the pressure is great, and the consequences of looking like losers, and the intimidation, it's a great, great pressure. The consequences of suffering of doing what is right. That is exactly where David finds himself. Not far away from God, not going to serve another God. But good men can feel the pressure. And he felt the pressure, and he reacted wrongly. Now look again if his reaction is recorded in chapter 27 again in verse 1. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's not reading the scripture. He's not hearing a revelation from God. A prophet is not speaking to him. He is reasoning in his heart. And in his heart he says, I'm going to perish one day. Is that possible when he's been promised he'd be anointed to be king? But it looked so impossible. Saul had changed his minds oftentimes before, and David thought, well, I'm going to perish one day. And he adds in verse 1, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. There's nothing better for me. The only way I see out, the only thing better for me to keep me alive so I can do God's will someday and be king someday is I got to go over to the enemy. And it looked like it was the best thing to do. There is nothing better for me. And it came out of the pressure of doing what was right. And he thought this would preserve him. And so he said, Saul will despair of me in verse 1 to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. Did you know that was true? Saul did despair of him. Saul never sought him again. He wouldn't go into the enemy's hand. We read that tonight in verse 4. Look at it again. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So in that sense, the results were he was absolutely right. Saul did not seek him again. But David did not get this from God. When David made major moves in his life, a man after God's own heart, do you know where he got the counsel? He would seek God and get it from God and make his move because of the will of God. May I show you his normal pattern in earlier pursuits by King Saul? So this time, let's go back to 1 Samuel 23, please. And then we'll return in a couple minutes, Lord willing. 1 Samuel 23. To show you David's normal pattern. Look here at 1 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 23. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite the Philistines? So here's God's people being attacked by the enemy, and David's asking if he should go fight the battle. And he inquires of the Lord. He seeks God's will in this decision. And God answered him in those days and said in verse 2, and the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. And David's men said unto him, behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? I mean, we're in trouble right here in our homeland, and we're going to go where the Philistines are. I'm not sure that's a wise idea. So David goes back to God the second time to make sure. You look here at verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. God says, never mind the pressure. You go, I will deliver. So when David makes a big move in his life, he has to counsel the will of God. And off he goes to Keilah. Verse 5. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. He became Keilah's savior, saved them from the enemy. Verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. Here comes Israel's priest. He's fleeing because he's on the wrong side here. And he comes to David, and he has his priestly ephod in his hand. An ephod was that vestment a priest wore that was woven with four colors and fine gold woven throughout, and the breastplate hung on it. And on that breastplate, there was a little pouch attached to it, and in it was the Urim and the Thummim somehow used to discern the will of God. And the priest brings that ephod with him. Now we get to verse 7. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering in a town that hath gates and bars. And here's a man that gives God the credit for an evil deed. He's in a fortified city. God has locked him in. I'm going to go get him. Well, verse 8. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Declares a war to crush God's anointed. And off goes Saul. Now David got wind of that a bit, and you look at verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Now that expression, brothers and sisters, bring me the ephod, is asking to hear the will of God. For attached to that was the breastplate with a pouch of Urim and Thummim. Somehow the priest would use that light and perfection to discern God's voice. So it was kind of a saying, bring me the ephod, is a way of saying, let's see what God says. We do that today in our language. My daughter Mary Beth's home from teaching in the Bahamas for the holidays. And several times during the holidays, she came in to me and said, can I have the car keys? I knew she didn't mean she just wanted to look at the keys. She wanted the car. But that was just the language that was used to show me what she wanted. So when you ask for bring me the ephod, what you were asking to know the will of God. And so he says, bring me the ephod. Well, verse 10. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. You've heard that this man's going to wipe out a whole city of thine to get to me. That's the madman, Saul. Verse 11, he asked God two questions. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant have heard? Is the rumor true? I did hear he's coming. Will he really come down? And secondly, this city I saved, will they show their political allegiance to Saul and turn me in? Or will they protect me? So I need to know, will he come? And even if he comes and they don't deliver me, that's no issue. But will they turn on me and deliver me to Saul? And so God answers him. You look at verse 12. Then said David again, will the men of Keilah deliver me into the, I should say verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. So David had advanced information. He's coming. And David said, but there was one more question. And that's verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me up and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. They're going to turn you over. Now, we see something profound here. We have a God who not only knows the future and what the future holds, he knows what the future could hold. Did you know the men of Keilah never delivered David up? Why didn't they? With that advanced information, with knowing the will of God, he outsmarted Saul and he left before Saul got there. So the headlines will never, never read, Keilah betrays David, but they would have read that way if David wouldn't have known the will of God. This Christian life is not an automatic pilot, you know. Your decisions can influence things. God knows the future, but he knows what the future could hold depending on your obedience and my obedience. And so he says, they will deliver thee up. It's just like, you know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth in Matthew chapter 11, and he was rebuking Capernaum, that chosen city of Israel, where many of his miracles were done. He said, you know, if Sodom would have had these same mighty works done. You know, that wicked homosexual city of Sodom. It would have remained to this day. There would have never been a Sodom and Gomorrah if the light had been given to them that's given to Capernaum. So he knew what would have happened. Therefore, in the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for thee, O Capernaum. You have a God who bases and judges on light and judges justly. And so you have a God who knows the future, but also knows what the future could be, depending on your reaction. And so he says, they will deliver thee up, but David believed him. And look at verse 13. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. He never got to Keilah, Saul. Keilah never betrayed him. David, knowing the will of God, was able to keep ahead of Saul. Now, that is David's customary pattern of seeking God's will. Bring me to Ephod. And seeking God's will before he ever makes a major move. Having said that, you go back to chapter 27 now. You'll see what's missing. Look at verse 1 again. 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, and so on. David said in his heart, there's no inquiring of the Lord here. There's no bring me the ephod here. It just seems under the pressure of doing what was right, the consequences of righteousness, that the best way in this was to go to the enemy for provision and protection until Saul came to his end. No mention of seeking God. No mention of inquiring of God. There's no psalm that's ever been figured out that was written during these 16 months. No psalm that they can ever show was written during these 16 months. And he's absent from the house of God. You know, the house of God, the tabernacle in those days was in Shiloh. It's where the offerings were brought to God. It's where God's people ascended. And they came up to that area. That's where they gave offerings to God. It's where they assembled also. But David is going to find himself in the world now, far from the house of God, far from the fellowship there, far from offering offerings to God. There will be no house of God because he thinks there is nothing better for me. Do you think that's going to take a toll on David? Let me show you what he wrote in Better Days. Keep in your hand here. If you go to Psalm number 26, please. If you go to the 26th Psalm, for example. In Better Days, David wrote this in Psalm 26. Book of Psalms, chapter 26. Look at verse 1, if you would. Psalm 26 and verse 1. Psalm of David. Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. I don't assemble with the wicked. I'm going to be near your altar, the offerings of sacrifice, ascending up to God of praise and of forgiveness and so on. That's where I want to be. Verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all thy wondrous works. Lord, I love the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hand is mischief and in their right hand is full of bribes. David, who wanted to be at the house of God and not with deceitful men. But because he got to a position he didn't think there was any human way out of this, didn't inquire of the Lord, he's going to go to the land of bloody men. He's not going to be near the house of God because he really believes there's nothing better for me. The reason he believes that is the consequences of doing what is right. Have you ever been there? Because of the pressure of doing what is right, you'll say, well, I'll have to have a relationship with somebody who's not the ideal. They don't match all the scriptural criteria. But really, I'd never have children unless I do. I'll get involved in this cause and that cause and get involved in these affairs of the world. I'm not appreciating the assembly, and if I'm ever going to use my talents, I'll have to find this cause. There's nothing better for me. And on the examples could go. We find ourselves not really with the people of God as we once used to, but we think it's the only way to survive whatever the consequences of righteousness were. It is a temptation to go with doing what is right. So David, not connected with the house of God during this time, with bloody and deceitful men. So off he goes. He departs to the land of the Philistines for provision and protection, and he'll be there a year and 4 months, as you now go back to 1 Samuel chapter 27. And the king gives him a city out in the country called Ziklag. Now you see what happens here in verse 8. We're in 1 Samuel 27 and verse 8. And David and his men went up and invaded the Gershites, the Gerizzites, the Amalekites, for those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. He's still fighting the battles of the Lord. He's attacking the enemies of Israel. He's still on God's side here, and he's doing what is right at the level he can do it, attacking the enemies of the Lord. Verse 9, David smote the land, left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen, the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. He destroys from infant up, doesn't leave a witness alive. There was a reason he did that. Verse 10. And Achish said, whither have ye made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. So he lied. He named cities of Israel. I've been fighting your enemies out there. That's where I've been defeating people. Verse 11, David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. Purges even little babies, lies to the king, so it'll never be found out that he's really on Israel's side. You know, now we see the consequences of sin as we'll begin to see it. You know, when we make decisions outside the will of God, it might look at the time that there's nothing better for me. We might be sincere in it. But you know, as somebody said, when you make decisions outside the will of God or sin, that it will take you further than you ever wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And it will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. David's going to find us a very high ticket. He'll be there longer than he ever wanted to be there to stay. It will cost him more than he ever wanted to pay. It'll take him further than he ever planned to go. He's purging societies. He's lying to the king. And then you look at verse 12. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore, he shall be my servant forever. The very boy who killed Goliath, he's now going to be my servant. Israel's really going to hate him. He's double-crossed him. He showed that he doesn't care for them or their God or their king. He's on my side now. That brings us to a little bit in chapter 28 with a thought flow here. You look at 1 Samuel 28 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And now the Philistines are going to fight with Israel. And the shepherd of Israel, the coming king, happens to be on the enemy side. Ever think it would go that far? Where now they're just not attacking the Kenites. They're attacking major Israel here. And now his country is going to make war on the very people he's called the shepherd and to be king over. How will David handle it? Well, it goes on to say in verse 1 again. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight against Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. King says, you're a good warrior. Know one thing for sure, you're in this fight. You and I might argue, what would David do? Will he, to keep his cover and protection, actually fight against the sheep of God? Or will he turn and destroy the Philistines? You might have your guess. We're never going to know. Okay? Because the unseen hand of God is there, and circumstances are going to change. You look at verse 2. And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. Now that's an ambiguous statement. You know what your servant can do. You know what kind of a warrior I am. But who will you be against? Well, he doesn't say. You know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make thee keeper of mine head forever. Well, the man who took Goliath's head, the king of the Philistines, just made him keeper of his head. And David is an exclusive bodyguard here around the king. Well, then goes on, after that little introduction, to record the death of Samuel and Saul's demise to seek witchcraft to get guidance. Kind of breaks the story, but I believe it's painting a contrast. While David has his weak moments, he never apostatizes and goes into witchcraft like King Saul did. So it records the demise of King Saul in the rest of the chapter, I believe for contrast purposes. But having said that, we get to chapter 29 as the direct thought flow now. If you go to 1 Samuel 29, you look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 29 and verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies in Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain, which is in Jezreel. And the shepherd of Israel is the bodyguard of the enemy, king. And the lords of the Philistines passed by, verse 2, by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in their reward with Achish. So here comes the lords inspecting the armies before the attack, and there's David in the very back with the king. Verse 3, then said the princes of the Philistines, what do these Hebrews hear? And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which hath been with me these days or these years? And I found no fault in him since he fell unto me in this day. Oh, this is David. He's defected to me. And he's been a loyal person. There's no fault in him. He's betrayed his country. Verse 4. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, that is Achish. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, make this fellow return, that he may go again to his place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in battle he be an adversary to us. For wherefore should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men? What a way to get back in favor. Don't you understand, Achish? It'll be his opportunity to show where his loyalty is. And Mr. King, have you forgotten one of those popular oldie songs? Let me remind you of that famous oldie song, verse 5. Is this not David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands and David his 10,000s? You forget who you have? A man who Israel sang, he slays 10,000. They happen to be Philistines. That's who you have. And so, verse 6, then Achish called David and said unto him, surely as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me and thy host is good in my sight, for I have not found evil concern in thee all the day of thy coming unto me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Sorry, you have to go. The unseen hand of God, when he has your hand, I've experienced that as a young man, made some decisions that weren't the best, but God changed some circumstances in spite of myself. I thank the Lord for it. And the princes there won't let David go. Achish has to acquiesce. So we see here, verse 7, wherefore now return, go in peace, and displease not the lords of the Philistines. And David said unto Achish, but what have I done? And what dost thou find in thy servant so long that I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my Lord the king? Calling the people of God the enemies of my Lord. Well, they were. But were they God's enemies? And so this is where David has found himself, aligned in a battle he should have never been in, fighting, or at least aligned with the army that's going to fight the enemies of God, of the Philistines, which were God's people. But he's sent away. So he has to go back to his home in Ziklag. So David returns to his base camp, his city that was given to him in the Philistine area, Ziklag. Look at chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. The story continues. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south. And Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. Those perpetual enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. I understood Brother Warren correctly this morning. He spoke about that last year. The perpetual enemy of God, whom God said to Joshua that he swore and said, rehearse in the ears of Israel in Exodus 17:16, because he has said, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Every generation of God's people is going to have an enemy, and I've declared war. He has to be put to death. And so David gets back and he finds his perpetual enemy has burned his city while the men of war were gone and there was only women and children back home. He devoured the cities and plundered the women and children. You look at verse 2. And had taken the women captives, and were therein they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. And their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. David was in a battle he should have never been in, rather than fighting the real enemy. Rather than using his energy on those perpetual Amalekites that God has sworn war generation to generation, he's aligned with the Philistines to attack Israel. Is it possible when we make decisions, they take us further than we ever thought they would? And we get involved in causes we never thought it would take us that far. We find ourselves using our energy and time in battles, but not the battles of God. The Amalekites have done their damage. David was fighting, ready to fight the wrong enemy, at least aligned with God's enemies. You know, there's battles as we study Scripture that God calls you and I as believers to fight. We just stick to the Bible. It's clear that there's battles he expects us to fight. Sometimes we neglect those and get involved in political causes and this and that or whatever for whatever reasons, but we find ourselves in battles we're not called to be in, and the damage is done by the enemy in battles we are called to be in. Let me just pause for a minute in the story here and take you to the New Testament to show you some of the battles that you as a believer are promised to be, you should be in, what we should be fighting. As we do, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. And we're coming back to Samuel if you want to keep something there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As we're going there, I'll remind you what the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth before Governor Pilate in John 18:36. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews." There's some battles we're not to be in. So my servants are going to fight this battle because my kingdom is not as this world. David found himself fighting a battle that wasn't of God's will because there's nothing better for me. And he reasoned in his heart and out of the consequence of righteousness made a human decision and took him further than he ever wanted to go. But there are battles we are to fight. One of them is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You look at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." Paul says, I'm in a fight, but I'm just not practicing like a shadow boxer. I'm just not duking it out with a bag. I'm in a real fight. I'm fighting, not just shadow boxing, as beating the air. And what is the fight? Verse 27. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should also be a castaway." I keep under my body. I don't let my emotions control what my body does. I have to make it subject to the renewed mind. That's a battle. Sometimes it's called the battle of the flesh, isn't it? Now there's 1 Peter 2:11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Paul put it this way in Romans 7:23. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." The battle of the mind, where the body wants to go by its emotions, but the renewed mind knows better. But you have this law of sin and a war against the soul. You know something about that? And so we have this battle, this every generation of Christians will have it, the battle of the flesh. And we got to abstain from fleshly lust. That might mean putting a filter on your computer, huh, or getting rid of it, huh? Might mean not going to certain, what they call, these movies, the world rates them, you know. We say, well, this is only art. Ask who rated the thing, you know. The world by their standards. And it can stir up fleshly lust, huh? We got to abstain from those things, and we got to beat our body like an athlete and keep it under subjection and walk in the Spirit of God. And there's all kind of things to say on this. All we want to say now, there's a real battle to fight, but sometimes we get involved in other causes and don't deal with the real enemy. So there's the enemy of fleshly lust that war against the soul. Then there's the enemy of Satan himself, isn't there? Who will send doubts into your mind, fiery darts, fiery missiles, huh? Believers were told about it in Ephesians 6:12. For we wrestle not, huh, against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. There's an unseen spirit world with demons and protocol of authority, wicked spirits and high authorities, not flesh and blood. And they work doctrines, and they work through people, and they cause doubts, and we're to take the shield of faith, and we're to take the sword of the Spirit, and we're to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And to deal with these things, these temptations of Satan and discrediting God's word, these fiery missiles, that's a battle you have to fight. Then there's the battle of the faith, huh? You know, Jude verse 3, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Think the faith is still under attack today? Not only who Jesus is, but the terms of God's salvation. A lot of people will tell you he's the Son of God, but they don't believe his gospel, that you're saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus, apart from your works. And they give you different terms, and those gospels in Christendom abound out there, and we have to contend for the faith. That's a fight you should be involved in. And I've seen Christians get involved in causes, whether it's anti-abortion or whatever noble cause it might be, and they align with false gospels to have political clout. They align with the enemy like David did and get involved in battles we're not called to. We're called to defend the faith, to contend for the faith. We don't make alliances with these false gospels just to keep gays out of the military, whatever it might be. But that's what's happening. David's error is still being repeated. So there's the battle of contending for the faith. And then Paul would write young Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, huh? Spoke about materialism and the love of money and the will to be rich. He would tell Timothy in that context in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. You ever think faith is a fight? Where you have to go by what you can't see. You have to trust a Lord in heaven that you can't see him there. All you have is his naked word. Your eye tells you something else. Materialism will pull at you. Results and success of people who do it wrong will be in your face. But yet you have to say, this is right because God says it, not because there's evidence, physical evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. I want to tell you, faith is a fight. To go by what he says rather than what you can reason or see. It's a daily fight. It's a daily fight. And materialism is involved in it. It can sap your very love of God. And so there's this daily, these are battles we should be in. There's battles of human reasoning, isn't there? You know, in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. 2 Corinthians 10:4, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God and the pulling down of strongholds. Goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations, that's reasonings, what David did. David said in his heart, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Your decision-making progress, you bring it as a slave to Jesus Christ. And if he says it, never mind what God allows, as one man put it, he says, you know, my master can do whatever he wants, but I have to do what my master says. And go by what he says. Cast down your reasonings. There's nothing better for me than I should speedily escape. David said in his heart. And you cast that down. I can't trust my heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Huh? Jeremiah 17:9. And I'm going to make my thought process in captivity a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you win the war. And these are the battles we should be fighting. You know, Paul would again tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, but that he should please him who has called him to be a soldier. They might be legitimate things, but you say that will distract me from the real battles. David, in his human reasoning, took it into his own hands, found himself aligned with the enemy when the real battle was back at home and he lost his wife and children. At least they took him captive. And so his family is devastated while he's off fighting the wrong battle. He comes and he sees that devastation involved in a fighting the wrong battle. Trust there's nobody here tonight that through discouragement, maybe even for righteous causes, you've quit fighting, you've quit assembling, You've quit what you used to do with the saints. You got to do something with your time. You find yourselves in causes and battles that God never calls you to. You're neglecting the real ones. Well, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30, please, for the rest of the story. Now that he saw that what happened in the battle he should have been fighting, they devoured his family, burnt the city. Cost him more than he wanted to pay. Took him further than he wanted to go. Once again, I'll read verse 3. 1 Samuel 30 and verse 3. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Who knows what the Amalekites will do with wives and daughters and sons? All the possessions gone, the houses are burnt, and the women and children are gone. Verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Sin will cost you more than you ever dreamed you wanted to pay. Wept with broken hearts. Loved ones gone. Is there nothing better for me? Verse 5. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. You know, however you want to define that word. Panic, distress, depressed. He's down. He's greatly distressed. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his son and for his daughters. The establishment of Israel was already against him and King Saul. But David always had loyal followers, these 600 men at this time. And for the first time, nobody is standing with David. His wives are gone. His children are gone. Saul's back there at the palace. And now his loyal followers say, well, you've led us the wrong way. They're going to stone him. And David is absolutely alone with no support whatsoever. Have you ever been there, or at least felt like you've been there? Well, maybe the people of the assembly even don't stand for you. The elders don't stand for you. Your own family doesn't understand you. Those at work don't. You believe you've done what was right, or you did something wrong and nobody gives you a break in it, you know. David had nobody on his side, like the greater son of David that would come someday and hang on a cross. And in the prophecy of Psalm 69:20, the Lord Jesus said, "Reproach hath broken mine heart. I am full of heaviness." Why is that? I looked for some to take pity and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They had all forsaken him. On the cross, nobody stood with him. Alone was the greater son of David, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. David at the lowest point in his life. No loyal followers, no wives, no children to be near him. The establishment had rejected him. And his foolish decisions had taken him to a place where he's heartbroken and they're going to stone him. Now we're going to see what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Look what the man does. Look at the rest of verse 6. I'm going to reread it. David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There's one place left he could go, to the living God, whom he didn't go to in the beginning of his decision-making process. And he went to the living God, whatever he did, the promises God made, the anointing, whatever that was, that how he went there, he encouraged himself in the faithfulness of the living God. Have you ever been there when there's no one that you feel can relate? God can relate. We've heard about it today. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he can succor us. He can help them that are tempted also, your high priest. And so there's a throne of grace to go to. David knew where to go. And he went, and what a man after God's own heart. Doesn't get bitter against God, doesn't charge God here, but encouraged himself, the Lord his God. Look what he does now, verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. That's where he made his mistake. He never asked for the ephod. He reasoned in his heart. But I'll tell you something about David. He was teachable. Good men can make mistakes. Good men can fail. It happens. But I take encouragement in this, and encouragement in the Lord God, that there's a way back, and he learned from his mistake. And he suddenly uses that phrase, bring me to ephod. He used to say it. He quit saying it, and it led to disaster. But the man learned his lesson. He knew what the problem was. He was out of the will of God. Abiath, I'd like that ephod, please. I want to know what God says. Now, what he's going to ask God, I would think you wouldn't have to ask God for. Look what he asked here. It says at the end of verse 7, and Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them without fail, recover all. I want to be honest with you. Some men came in here tonight and dragged my wife and daughter off. Now I get up here and say, well, should I try to save them? Should I call the police? I'm not sure I'd pray that way, okay? But David did. Should I go overtake him? Maybe he would fail and it would be worse. He learned his lesson. Before he'd make another move, what would look like a logical move, God, are you in this? Bring me to ephod. And he knew how to correct his mistakes. There's a way back. Bring me to ephod. And God answered him, thou shalt recover all. And David pursued, and that's exactly what happened. You look here at verse 18, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 18. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before them and other cattle and said, this is David's spoil. And he went on to pursue the Amalekites to real battle and so on. You have a God that if you've made mistakes tonight, if you've neglected the house of God, if the pressure of righteousness got to you, you felt you had to do it a different way. You left the Word of God. You can come back to the will of God. It's revealed in the Bible. Yes, there's a ticket to pay, but there's a God who you can recover to. And David recovered all his family, and he got a spoil out of it. And he soon came to the throne after that. For God says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lessons from the life of David. Lessons to learn of stepping out into your own will for a good reason, but not under the will of God. Suffering the consequences, but finding a way back. David recovered all. May God tonight give you good understanding for his name's sake. Let's close in prayer. Our holy and gracious Father, we thank thee in the name of the Lord Jesus for thy very character of who thou art. Thank thee for these lessons for our learning. Lord, maybe there's some here that they're suffering the pressure of righteousness, the consequences of righteousness. And they're on the verge of making decisions that don't have the support of thy word and will. May they learn from this. Maybe there's some and they got involved in causes that aren't given in scripture. And we've neglected the real battles that we're called to. And so, Lord, just work in thy hearts, not only now, but in personal conversation during the break. Our brother Warren, as he opens up Philippians chapter 3, as thy spirit will continue to work tonight. Just pray for the edification of thy dear people, that the enemy will be defeated and taken away the seed. And we commit this in the name of the one on thy right hand, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.